Job chapter 29, beginning now at verse 1. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were in as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when his light, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as it was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, and when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street. The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged men arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, it blessed me. When the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear, and waited, and kept silence at my counsel. And after my words they spoke not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way, and sat chief, and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners." Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to hear your voice this morning, Lord, and help us to understand your words. And so guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. If you will, turn to the left a little bit to Job chapter 28. That's where we're going to pick it up. We're nearing, about two-thirds of the way or so through this book. And it's interesting kind of seeing the ebb and the flow of things here in Job's life. And in these chapters that we're in the midst of, he's kind of summarizing things a little bit. He's gone through an awful lot. You know, he, as you well know, he lost everything that he owned. His house was destroyed. His wealth was taken away. His children were all killed. And then his health was taken from him. And so he's been pretty downtrodden for quite a while. And then, you know, his comforters have come, his friends, with good intent to start with. But things got very critical and actually kind of nasty at times, as he's been accused of doing wrong and then really kind of bringing the judgment of God down upon himself. And so finally, his comforters have silenced themselves. They've kind of just run out of things to say because Job has not caved in. He's not yielded to their accusations. And so we come to this section of Scripture that's referred to as the parable of Job. And what I figured out is that parable means difficult to understand. You know, I read it and reread it and reread it a few more times. And so we'll see what happens here this morning. But looking at the first four verses of chapter 28, "Surely there is a vein for silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection. The stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up and they are gone away from men." And so in this parable, Job is describing valuable things from a worldly perspective and the lengths that men would go to get to it. The first part of this parable, or this speech by Job, if you will, is refers to mining, like, you know, mining gold and silver in the ground. And he describes that men will dig deep shafts into the earth, mining for riches and wealth, which is a dangerous occupation. And sometimes as they dig, they hit, you know, a spring of water that floods the mine. In other words, they'll either have to dam up or divert in some way, because they're still after the silver and the gold and the precious stones. And then he describes that it gets dark down there. The deeper that you go, the darker it gets. And so the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. And so he's describing kind of a deep, dark place from which he gets these riches. In verse 5, as for the earth, out of it comes bread, and under it is turned up, as it were, fire. And so, you know, while they're digging for jewels and silver and gold under the earth in these deep, dark places, on the top of the earth, bread comes out, you know, in the form of wheat or barley or whatever. And so men farm the top parts of the earth, and then other men dig through the deeper parts for the silver and the gold. Verses 6 and 8, the stones of it are the place of sapphires. It hath dust of gold. There's a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelp have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. And so neither the vulture, or in some translations the eagle, which is high above and has great eyesight, nor the lion, which is the king of the jungle, can go anywhere they want. They don't see the things that are underground. They don't know the pathways, if you will, of riches, of these precious things. Verse 9, he puts forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eyes seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. Now, there's a couple ways you can take this. One of them is really the personal pronoun here, he. You know, he putteth his hand upon the rock. That could refer to God. You know, that God knows all those things. God is a revealer of secrets. He knows the hidden things. But it could also refer to the miner who puts forth his hand basically and turns, you know, like strip mining, or he just turns the whole mountain upside down and sifts through it trying to find, you know, the silver and the gold and things that he's looking for. And so could go either way there. But all of this is a comparison to what the subject of this chapter is going to be, which is wisdom. And when we pick it up here in the next verse, verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me. And the sea saith, it is not in me. And the word it there is just used throughout these next few verses. It's always referring to wisdom. Verse 15, it cannot be gotten of gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It, or wisdom, cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx of the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it, or wisdom, shall not be for jewels or fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. And so the discussion here, the comparison is that man can find worldly treasure, as dangerous as that is, and as hard work as that is, man can find those things, but he can't find wisdom, you know. And really, this is all about wisdom. We're told in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that gathereth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her, meaning wisdom. So what he's saying there is that wisdom cannot be purchased. It's above price, you know, and that's true. Verse 19, continuing, the topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. And so wisdom and understanding can't be found anywhere except with God. You know, God is the source of wisdom. We read in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The Bible tells us concerning our Lord Jesus in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I love in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that, you know, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him, to the knowledge of the one that's called us. And you know, again, all wisdom comes from him. Wisdom is such a valuable treasure. It's the rarest of commodities. It's scarce. And even though it's so rare, we have access to the source. You know, that we can talk to God. In fact, we're told in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it should be given him. And so when we realize that we don't have wisdom in a particular area, and, you know, I think automatically we think about spiritual things, you know, maybe our understanding of the Bible or some issue of doctrine or theology. And it applies to that as well. I mean, I ask God for wisdom all the time when I read. I read stuff, quite honestly, a lot in the Bible that I don't understand. And so I'm constantly asking God for wisdom. But, you know, it applies to practical things, too. I mean, it's hard to separate, you know, what's godly and what's not godly, you know, in the life of a Christian. But I'll be honest with you, I've been doing plumbing projects or electrical projects and not had a clue what I was doing and had all the materials in front of me and all the stuff and didn't know how to use it or what to do with it. And I've cried out to God, God, help me. Help me to understand what to do with this. I was working on a project just a couple weeks ago and I was about ready to cut some wood off of something thinking that was the way to do it. And as I stopped for just a little while and began to pray about it, the Lord showed me, no, don't do that. Fix this entirely different thing. And the project came out great. And so God will give us wisdom in any area of life if we'll just yield that area of life to him in whatever the project is or whatever the need is. And so, you know, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. In verses 23 to the end of the chapter here, God understands the way thereof, and he knows the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it, and declared it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Earlier in verse 12, Job asked the question, you know, where is wisdom? Where can it be found? And here in verse 28, he gives us the answer. The answer is always in the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And so you think about that. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. What comes out of his mouth? His word. Okay, so in his word we find knowledge and understanding. And again, the comparison to Jesus. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so like we've read in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is where wisdom is found, and in departing from evil. And this is pretty much God's description of Job. You know, in spite of what Job's comforters said about him and the accusations that they made about him, these are simply accusations. And God knows the truth. And so God has previously described Job really as an upright, honest man who feared the Lord. So God is basically describing Job as a man of wisdom, contrary again to what his friends were saying. But that kind of begs the question a little bit. So what is the fear of the Lord? Sometimes people think that the fear of the Lord is like a servant that's cringing or trembling before their master about to be beaten. You know, sometimes the fear of the Lord is taken to be much more casual, and I think overly casual, like, oh yeah, I respect God. You know, the big guy upstairs kind of thing. And I don't really like those kinds of references. But the fear of the Lord is a loving reverence for God, for who he is, for what he says, and for what he does. It's just really a respect and an awe and a love for God. The prophet Malachi relates to us in Malachi chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He says, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. You know, when you fear the Lord, then we're obedient to his commandments. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Moses repeats kind of the same thing in Deuteronomy 8:6 when he says, therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. If we fear God, and I don't mean it, like I said, I mean it in a loving, reverential way, that we respect who he is and what he says and what he does, then we're going to be obedient to his word. We're going to take him at his word and yield to that. You know, if we love God, then we're going to keep his commandments. Jesus defined that easily for us in John 14 in a couple places, but also we read it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In the newer translations, it says, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, it's not a drag to follow Jesus. It's not a drag to walk in his ways. It's not a drag or a bummer or a heavy burden to be obedient to his word. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. He doesn't want to lay down a religious burden upon us. He wants us to be, you know, when you love the work that you're doing, you know, it's more like a hobby. I mean, you could be doing plumbing or landscaping or some other, you know, seemingly difficult kind of work. And people are going, man, that's hard work. And man, I'm loving it. Just a big old smile on your face. I'm loving it, you know. And when you love the one that, you know, that you serve, then it's not hard to serve them. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what the Bible talks about. And so, you know, the first step towards true wisdom is a reverent and a respectful attitude towards God, which also involves a humble attitude towards ourselves. You know, personal pride is the greatest barrier, really, to spiritual wisdom. You know, if we really think that we're all that much or whatever, that we're qualified or that we're smart or, you know, whatever, then that's the biggest barrier to wisdom in the Bible. Because we begin to fear God less and to esteem ourselves more. And that's always a bad thing. We're told in Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. You know, the humble, there's an inherent wisdom there. But that brings us now to chapter 29. Chapter 29, the first part of this. Well, the whole chapter essentially is Job kind of reminiscing a little bit. He remembers and longs for the days, the good old days, when he was blessed and respected and secure. You know, he looks back at his life, and it's kind of cool because, you know, at one point he starts off, you know, God, I wish you would just kill me. You know, just, you know, end this whole thing. It's such a bummer. But now he's been in this trial for a season, and he's looking back a little bit and goes, you know what? I was blessed. You know, he's looking at his life in a maybe a little more balanced kind of way and going, you know what? There was a season where God was really, you know, doing this or blessing me in a certain way, and he's got an appreciation for it, and that's kind of what he's talking about. Somebody once defined the good old days as a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination, you know. And I think about my exploits in high school. They're a lot better now than they were back then, if you know what I mean. But the first couple of verses here. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me. The phrase there, moreover, you know, Job is really beginning to summarize or to wrap up his defense. He's got a couple more chapters to go. He's going to cry out to God in the next couple chapters. And then basically God's going to respond. And I'm looking forward to that. But so this is kind of a summation, if you will, as Job remembers that there was a time when God preserved and protected him. Now, it's important to note, as Job begins to recount, if you will, the things that were real blessings to him, the thing that, you know, the he found joy in. Notice that the first few things, as we start with verse 3 and move forward, what he found joy in was the presence of the Lord in his life. He found joy in hearing God's voice and God shining his light upon him and God directing him. He goes, man, I really love my Nintendo. You know, man, I really enjoyed the Super Bowl. Or he doesn't talk about worldly things. He doesn't talk about, you know, the material things. He talks about the time when it seemed like he was closer to God. Because right now, you know, in the midst of his trial, he feels like God is distant. And so the thing that brought him joy was the intimacy and the communion and the fellowship with God. And these are the first things, really, that he relates to. And so verse 3, when his candle shined upon my head, when by his light I walked through the darkness. You know, God shined his light upon Job, and it was with God's light that he was able to walk through the darkness. And I can't help but think about what the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, that God shows us the way by the light of his countenance. Jesus declares in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And Job is saying, you know what? I loved it when God was leading the way, he was lighting my path, when I understood what God was doing, when I understood where my life was headed. You know, right now he's just kind of confused and not sure what's going on. In verses 4 and 5, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. You know, in his younger days, when Job was, quote unquote, on the inn with God, when he was close to God and his children were about him, you know, he felt the presence of God. Oftentimes, I think as we get older, there are those times when we wish we could go back to those bygone times, to those nostalgic times, you know, that you wish you could kind of like, you know, whether it's a do-over or just to just hang there for a while in that season of life. But, you know, life marches on and we can't. But we have to be careful as well. I mean, Job is reflecting back, if you will, to the good old days. But we've got to be careful not just to live in the past, you know, to long for the good old days when God was really working in our lives. You know, I've heard a lot of people at different times say, yeah, man, I remember the day when God was really moving in my life and this and that and the other thing. And I go, bro, where are you at now? I mean, did he stop or did you stop? You know, and sometimes we long for that, not realizing even it, really what we're saying. And I would pray that, yeah, I look back to some very pleasant, awesome seasons in my own spiritual walk. And I go, wow. And my wife and I'll talk, wasn't that cool when we were doing this or that? I go, yeah. But, you know, what's he doing now? And he's still, we're moving forward and we're pressing towards the goal, the prize, the high calling of Christ. And we can't just live in a has-been kind of faith or used to was. You know, it's always got to be, what's God doing in my life now? And so I pray that we'd all, you know, kind of be there, drawing closer to him, learning and growing and maturing. But verse 6, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. Now, if you wash your steps in butter, you will slip down those steps. So that will not be a blessing to you, okay? And so this is figurative, you know, descriptive hyperbole. You know, an exaggerated statement not meant to be taken literally. It's poetic. Kind of like, you know, the land flowing with milk and honey. I think a land flowing with milk and honey? That sounds sticky. You know, but it's intended to be, you know, demonstrate the blessing. You know, my steps were awash in butter, flowing abundantly with milk, if you will. Oil from the rock, you know, the oil press is running with oil. And so Job took joy in the presence of God and the blessing of God, you know, in his life. Verse 7, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, when it blessed me, and when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. And so at that time, Job was really one of the leaders in his community. And the gates of the cities were... all the official business took place. That's where the judges were that, you know, gave judgment over things. And Job was one of those judges. He had a seat, if you will, in the gates of the city. And by comparison, he's saying, you know, unlike today, you know, I was respected. Young men were basically afraid of him. They got out of his way. Old men stood up for him out of respect. Powerful men stopped talking, and they put their hand over their mouth so they wouldn't sound foolish in comparison and so that they could hear Job, you know, what he had to say. You know, in those days, Job had honor and respect. People sought his counsel and his judgment. And his judgments were right. So right that people blessed him when they would hear his words. And so he's, you know, now they're thinking, hey, this guy's, you know, a loser. And they're saying, and he'll get into that in the next chapter. But he remembers what it was like when he walked through the streets and people looked on him with such favor. Verses 12 through 17, because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless, him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem or a crown. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. And so, you know, contrary to what he's been accused of, Job declares that he's taken care of the poor and the fatherless. He took joy in his ministry to others. There in verse 13, he says, you know, the widow's heart sang for joy. Why? Well, because they were helped. You know what it's like when you're in that place and, man, you don't know where your next meal is going to come from. You don't have any gas, and they're about to turn electricity off, and all the different things are, you know, kind of crashing in on you at times. And then somebody steps in to help you. And it's like, praise the Lord. You know, God is blessed. Excuse me. And so Job is saying that he was that to the widow. In verses 14 and 15, Job wore righteousness like a garment. You know, he was eyes to the blind. Can you imagine what he's saying? They couldn't see, so he saw for them. He walked them through those dangerous places. He was feet to the lame, people that couldn't walk. He picked them up and carried them. He was their feet. I mean, he's saying that he ministered to them. In verse 16, he said that he was a father to the poor. You know, fathers take care of their children. That's what fathers do. And he took care of people. He ministered to them. And it's just the opposite of everything he's been accused of. In verse 17, it says that he broke the jaws of the wicked. He was a protector to the weak. You know, like a shepherd that deals with the wolves, you know. A wolf or a predator of some kind came and grabbed a lamb, you know, it's in its jaws and its teeth, and he broke the jaw of the predator and took the lamb out of you know, going to be destroyed or consumed or eaten or whatever, and he saved him. And it's interesting because as we read this, you might be tempted to say, well, you know, that's just Job, you know, talking about himself. That's just Job kind of giving testimony to what a good guy he is. And, you know, when people walk up to me and begin to tell me what a good person they are, right away I'm kind of going, we'll see, you know. Because when I hear it from somebody else, hey, so-and-so's a really good guy, I go, oh, cool, you know. But when people begin to say those about, you know, and so you read what Job is saying here, you're kind of like going to go, well, that's just Job talking. But God says the same thing about Job. In Job chapter 2, verse 3, God said about Job, there's none like him on the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and avoids evil, and he holds fast his integrity. And so God has pretty much affirmed the things that Job is saying. In verse 18, then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. That's just kind of a poetic way of saying, you know, I had it made. You know, I was on easy street. You know, I thought I was going to die at a ripe old age in my own bed, surrounded by my children. I mean, it just had that kind of cool look, like this is how it's going to be. You know, and he did. He had it made. In verse 19, my root was spread out by the waters. You ever see a tree that's planted by a river? A constant source of water, they flourish. And that's what he's describing himself as. And the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me. My bow was renewed in my hand. And so I was planted in a well-watered place, and I was flourishing. Verse 21, unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spoke not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. You know, he's saying that when he spoke, people listened. They waited and they hung on every word. It ministered to them and strengthened them. His word was like rain coming down on parched soil, just absorbed. And it's like, you ever looked, you know, you ever been confused about something and you go to someone for counsel? And I've had people come to me for counsel and they go, hey, Pastor Mike, I got, you know, and they lay out their problem and then they start telling you right on through what they're going to do. And I stopped every night and said, I thought you came to me for counsel. Well, I did. And they didn't. what they really want is a stamp of approval on what they're going to do. And I've gone to people for counsel before and made the same mistake, kept talking. And what I've learned to do is when I go to someone for counsel, here's my situation, here's my thing, then zip, shut it up, be quiet, and open these things up and listen. And Job is saying that when he talked, when he counseled people, they didn't say another word after that. It's like, that's exactly what I needed to hear. You know, he had the right word, the rhema word for the moment. And so he's kind of looking back to those times when people really wanted to hear what he had to say. In verses 24 and 25, if I laughed on them, they believed it not. In the light of my countenance, they cast not down. I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. And there's different ways of, you know, looking at verse 24. I laughed on them. It could mean I smiled on them or I joked around with them. But, you know, basically Job could smile at them and it was a blessing. He was able to joke around with them and no one got their feelings hurt. Job was basically held in high esteem. You know, every week, you know, we sing the benediction at the end of the service about God lifting up his countenance and smiling on us. And that's what it is. It's just the lifting of the countenance. Don't you like it when God smiles on you? When you know that he's smiling. By the way, God is always smiling on you, okay? But, you know, I remember when people have not always smiled upon me. You know, they've given me a grimace or a hard look or a threatening look. You know, and that's the contrast. And so Job is saying, you know, he could smile on them, and just his smile, just looking upon them with a comforting, warm-hearted kind of look, people felt like, yeah. You know, and I feel the same way when people smile at me. It's like, yeah, you know. And so that's what he's talking about. But now, as we move into chapter 30, Job turns his parable from describing the good old days to describing his present circumstances, which are not nearly as pleasant in the first couple of verses here. But now, and but being a contrasting word, but now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. Yea, whereto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished. And so, you know, people who are much younger than Job, whose fathers he didn't respect enough, they mock him now. He wouldn't even let their fathers sit with the dogs that watch over his flock. That's kind of like, you know, that's an insult, okay? He said that they have no ability to profit, to help, to benefit him because of who they are, and now their children basically mock him. He says there in the last part of verse 2, in whom old age was perished. In other words, they don't make it to old age, okay? They die young. And so he's describing some foolish people. In verses 3 and forward, for want and famine, they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former times, desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in caves of the earth, and in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they were gathered together. And so the people he's talking about lived in the wilderness, a wild kind of a life. They didn't plant crops, or they didn't shepherd over herds. They lived off the land. They ate the roots of the trees and the bushes. Basically, they became bandits and marauders and uncivilized. And these are the people that are mocking him now. You know, he's talking about the lowest of the low, children of fools, base men, viler than the earth, as it says there in verse 8. And these guys, the scum of the earth, so to speak, now they're mocking Job. You know, they're making fun of him. Where does that put Job? That puts Job below them, okay? He's describing the scum of the earth, and I'm like the sub-scum, you know? And so he's just kind of lamenting where he's at. In verse 9, and now I am their song, yea, I am their byword. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. When he talks about, you know, I am their song, you know, you think about when you sing a song about somebody, for the most part, you know, you listen to secular music, it's always like a love song or a parody about something. But he's saying that this song is more like a taunting or a mocking song, you know, making fun of him. He says that he's become a byword. Now, you know, when you see the phrase byword in the Bible, it's almost always negative. And what he's saying is that his name has become a byword. His name has become synonymous with, you know, when you mention Job, you know, when we say Job, a lot of times most of you will say, well, the patience of Job. So his name could be a byword, if you will, for patience. But his name is also a byword or synonymous with cursed or wretched from their perspective. You know, do you want Job's blessing? No. You know, and so that's what he's saying. They abhor me. And to abhor means to utterly detest, to loathe, to view as disgusting, or to be vile or hated. They don't hesitate, as it says here, to spit in my face. Man, you know, one of the most disgusting displays of disrespect and hatred is to spit in somebody's face. And Job is saying, I mean, imagine, he's gone from, you know, sitting in the gates of the city and be so well respected, now people walk by and they spit on him. I mean, that's low. But it just reminds me. I mean, we think about the things that Job has gone through, and we know that our Lord Jesus went through much more. We know that our Lord Jesus suffered everything that Job suffered and more. And it's interesting because the prophecies tell us in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. I don't know. It's described again in Matthew 26, verse 67, describing Jesus. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. You know, our Lord Jesus suffered all those things. But moving on, verse 11. Because he has loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. And letting loose the bridle means there's no restraint, there's no control. Upon my right hand rise the youth, and they push away my feet, meaning they trip him, and they rise up against me in the way of their destruction. They mar my path. They won't, you know, he's walking along. You ever done that where you're walking along the sidewalk and there's somebody coming towards you, and they take up the whole sidewalk, and they won't, like, you know, scoot over a little bit, let you by? When my family and I go hiking, you know, we're on these trails sometimes, and we'll see people coming, and I'll just tell my kids, guide right. And they all know. When I say guide right, everybody falls into single file, and we get off to the right to let people pass. That's just kind of common courtesy, I think, or being, you know, respectful. But I've been in places where people are walking down the street, and you get to see them. They're looking in your eye, and they're flexing their muscles and just, you know, giving the mad dog look and all that kind of junk, and they're taking up the whole sidewalk. You know, and Job is saying, you know what? It used to be when I walked down the street, people would step aside and let me by. You know, that the young people would even hide themselves. But now, they see me coming, and they just say, go around me, you know? Go in the street, whatever. And so he's describing, you know, that kind of behavior. Verse 13, backing up. They mar my path, they set forward my calamity, they have no helper. That came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In the desolation they rolled themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me, they pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passes away as a cloud. And so he's describing essentially that God has withdrawn from him, removed his blessing. They've shown no restraint. The youth are disrespectful. And that all this has come upon him suddenly and overwhelmingly. Verse 16. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken a hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. And so Job is describing that he's in constant pain, and it's keeping him from any kind of real rest. Verse 18, by the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. And so we've described previously how he's got these boils, these ulcers, these open sores that are oozing, and, you know, and he's got dysentery and a bunch of other things that are happening all at the same time. But, you know, particularly the sores, he's wearing sackcloth, which is like burlap. He's sitting in ashes and in dust. And so it's all getting kind of caked on him. And his garments, you know, as he tries to move, you know, he's moving, but his garments aren't. You know, and so it kind of binds him up. And it's just kind of describing really kind of a gross situation there. In verse 19, he, and the personal pronoun he there is a reference to God, he has cast me into the mire. I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. And with thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest me up to the wind, kind of like wheat and chaff. You know how you throw the wheat and the chaff in the air, and the wheat falls to the ground, but the chaff is blown away? Well, he's being tossed up in the air, and he's being, he's describing being blown away. Thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. Verse 23, for I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. And so he's speaking about how God has been casting him down. God is not hearing or regarding his cries. God has become cruel to him, and his strong hand is against him. And that's certainly, his perspective. He says, you're bringing me to the grave, but not yet. It's like, at one point he said, God, just kill me. And he said, well, you've brought me to the brink of death, but I can't seem to die. I want to die. I want to be gone. But here I am kind of lingering. And so, and then the last few verses here, verse 25 to 30. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? And when I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without sun. I stood up and cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons. King James says dragons, and the other versions say jackals. And a companion of owls. My skin is black upon me. My bones are burned with heat. And so, again, Job kind of attests to his innocence. Wasn't I compassionate to the poor? I tried to do good. I tried to do the right thing. But, look what's happened to me. He further describes his medical situation. His bowels are boiling. It means he's got, probably diarrhea or something like that. His skin being blackened. He's got boils all over his body that have been oozing and stuff. And then, when they're that quasi-healing process, it gets darker and stuff. And so he's just describing, he's in bad shape. And then finally here in verse 31, my harp also was turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. A harp is normally an instrument of joy, an instrument that's used to worship God. I think about David playing the harp and how it soothed King Saul when he was going nuts. And but he says that his harp, his instrument of joy, has been turned into an instrument of weeping. my organ into the voice of them, that weep. And, Job is in a pitiful, seemingly hopeless kind of a place. He remembers the blessing of God, but then he comes back to, well, this is my reality. This is where I am, today, here and now. And I think that at times we're all brought to that same realization, that there's a certain reality that we all face, in our lives. And we come to that conclusion that we are wretched sinners. And what I like, though, as we talk about these things, is that Jesus came to turn all that around, if we'll let him. Job is describing his lack of hope and his lack of seemingly, contact with God at the present. And this is very much a faith test for Job. But I also like the fact that even if that was us, and even at times I think it is us, God's not content to leave us there. That God always gives us hope. He sent his son to die on a cross that we would not stay in that place of hopelessness. Describing the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, this will be the last reference for the morning. Here the prophet writes regarding the Messiah, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? That he might be glorified. We so often think about, when it comes to salvation, we think about what that does for us. And obviously it does a lot. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, when we confess our sins and say, Lord, you know, I've sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? And I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you paid the price, that you rose again. And because you rose, I will too. And if we believe these things, Paul says, if you believe it in your heart, confess with your lips, you shall be saved. And we always look at this, I mean, I do anyway, about me, because, you know, it's all about me. And I think about, I'm saved. I think about, I'm not going to hell. I think about, I'm going to be with God. And this is really cool. I like all this stuff. But on the other end of things, as the prophet says there, why? That he might be glorified. When we confess our sins, we're saying, God, I was wrong and you were right. We're giving him glory. When we say, God, I believe that you died on the cross. Lord, I value your sacrifice and I believe you. I take you at your word. That gives him glory. When we receive Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we are saved and he is glorified. I say we give glory to God. You know, and that's the cool thing. He doesn't leave us in the place that Job is describing, because the place that Job is describing is a real place. These are real emotions. These are real experiences. And we've all probably been in those deep, dark places where it's like, Lord, am I ever going to get out? And oftentimes, I believe the Lord allows us to go to that depth so we can appreciate what he gives us. That's why it's called good news. That's why it's the gospel. It's because it doesn't have to stay the bad news all the time. If you just accept the good news, then it's good news from there forward, and he is glorified. And that's one of the comparisons we see here in Job. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for our brother Job that suffered so much, Lord, in a practical way, yet maintained his integrity. And what that demonstrates to us, Father, is that it's possible. And by the power of your Spirit, we can do the same thing. And so we ask us, Lord, help us to give you glory. Help us to receive you, Lord, to receive your word and everything that implies. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.